Okay, well, today, on this Father's Day, I want us to spend some time thinking about our Heavenly Father, as I said earlier, and especially about what might be at the center of His heart with regards to how He wishes for us to relate to Him. I basically want us to ask ourselves or meditate on this question. In everything we're going to do this morning, I want us to keep track of this idea, this question in the back of our mind. Are we willing to worship and follow God if there is nothing in it for us? Are we willing to worship and obey God if there is nothing in it for us? To do so, we will be looking at a very familiar passage. This passage is definitely one of the most, I would say, intense stories in all of Scripture. It produces in us some of the hardest emotions that human beings are capable of experiencing. And as a consequence to that, it evokes some of the deepest thoughts that we are capable of having about who God is and what He would require of us. And who we are as human beings. That is, I'm talking about Abraham's test. Okay? This is the story otherwise known as the, did God really just ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? The son. The son of the promise. The heir of the covenant. That story. Did God just ask Abraham to do that? We can find the story in Genesis chapter 22, and you all can turn there right now if you have a Bible with you. We're going to be reading that story in its entirety today, but before we do so, I want us to spend some time recounting what has happened in Abraham's life up until this moment. Okay? We're going to start the story in Genesis chapter 12, because that is exactly where we first hear the story of how God starts interacting with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 say this: Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took his Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Okay, so there are several things about this which I would like for us to remember. First of all, Abraham is not the one who is reaching out to God at this point. At least we do not see from this particular text anything, any quality in Abraham that would show us that he is actually reaching out to God. Now, he may have been doing this at some point in his life. He may have been meditating on God, and he may have slowly been getting closer to the real God. But the truth is that from this text, we see that God is the one who reaches out. Okay? God is the one who is initiating this relationship. And God establishes at this point a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of blessing with this particular individual. And as we just read, that covenant not only covers him as an individual, but it covers all of his descendants. And basically, there are some stipulations in the covenant that are pretty simple. God says that he will bless Abraham and his family and all of his descendants, and he will set himself up against anybody who sets himself up against Abraham. That's a pretty big deal, pretty big call. But what is interesting is that, as we just read, Abraham actually did exactly what God asked him to do. At this point in the story, Abraham is 75 years old. He has lived an entire life, and he has a wife, and he has family, and he has many possessions. He has been, to a certain extent, successful. And Abraham actually does what God is asking him to do. He acted obediently on what God asked him to do. Now, if you keep reading the story, however, there's a very interesting thing that happens in the verses to follow. Abraham took all of his family and his possessions, moves towards the promised land, and when he gets there, there is a famine. Now, I don't know about you all, but I'm pretty sure that if I were to be placed in that kind of a situation, I would be tremendously confused, right? God just told me he's going to bless me. If I obey him, if I do the thing that he's asking me to do, if I act on his word, he will bless me, he will bless my descendants, and he will allow us to continue to flourish. And then as soon as we stop at the very place where he asked us to stop, there is a famine in the land. So it's a head scratcher, right? Abraham is starting to wonder, I'm sure at this point, did I do the right thing? The text doesn't tell us whether God actually showed up at that very moment, at that very point in his life. What we do hear is that Abraham had to take it upon himself to go to Egypt to find food. He did what a provider does. He did the responsible thing. He has people that he has to take care of. There's a famine in the land. He goes to the place where there is no famine. God, superintending the whole process, having a perfect plan that is going to take place, as he does with all of us, had appointed for Abraham to be in Egypt, and he actually ends up, through a lot of confusing situations in his own personal life, he actually ends up making even more fortune and bringing more wealth with him and actually growing in wealth and actually becoming more abundant. And he goes back to the promised land. Okay? Then in chapter 15, also in Genesis, verses 1 through 6, we hear this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So far, we have charted out a covenant that God has initiated with Abraham. It is a covenant of blessing. Abraham has responded faithfully to God's calling in his life, but his life is not easy. There are difficulties that are happening in his life. There are certain obstacles at certain points that need to be overcome. The first obstacle was the obstacle of provision. They were without food, so he had to go to Egypt to find food. Now we see another obstacle, which is actually a greater obstacle, right? If you're promising that you're going to bless my descendants, I need an heir. I need somebody to be born of me. And this is not him just trying to be a wise guy. This is actually the simple truth of life. I need a son. And God tells him that he will have a son. Okay? And what we read in chapter 16 is the whole story of how Sarai, Abraham's wife, decided that she was going to give Abraham a son through her maid, Hagar. That is the whole story of how Ishmael was born to Abraham, his firstborn son. Okay? But in chapter 17, God confirms his covenant with Abraham, but he adds a point of clarification that has to do with that son, with Ishmael. And that we can find in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God immediately said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I will bless him as well. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So there is a clarifying point in all of this language of covenant. God is going to bless Abraham. He's going to bless his descendants. Abraham and his wife find a way to create, to procreate. Ishmael is born, but God steps in and says, no, Ishmael is not the one I'm going to hold a covenant with. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Okay? This is all, basically, we're going over things that we all know here. So the boy Isaac is born miraculously when Abraham is 100 years old. We hear this in chapter 21. So the whole story about Abraham, if we think about it, from chapter 12 all the way to 21, is the story about how God established a covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And then there's a lot of confusion about who that descendant is supposed to be, but God clarifies that confusion by pinpointing to Isaac, and Isaac is miraculously brought to the world when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old. This is the backdrop to the story in chapter 22, which we are now going to read. Now, I want us to, for the rest of the class, I guess we have about 30 minutes, I want us to read through the entire chapter 22, but I want us to read this chapter in the most interactive possible way. The way that I like to read narrative, just in general, is very similar to the way that we all learn to read literature in school, right? In high school, if you had an English literature class or you studied literature in college, when I encounter narrative, I like to get inside of the story and try to place myself where all the characters are. I read the story from the perspective of, in this case, Abraham. I read the story from the perspective of Isaac. I read the story from the perspective of God. I try to place myself at this different viewpoints and perspectives to see how much I can gain from understanding the story itself. So what I want us to do is to read the entire chapter, but I will be pausing at certain moments to hear from you all the way you are processing these characters. It's an exercise, all right? So indulge me, please. All right. One thing that I think we need to, a further point of clarification, is that this moment in the life of Abraham happened when he was about 112 to 116. There is no exact time for the time when this test came, but we do know that he's over 100 years old and the boy Isaac is a young child. He's not a baby, he's not an infant. He's not a young boy, but he is more like a young adult male, okay? So we're going to place him between 12 and 16 years of age, which would mean that Abraham is about 112, 116. The first question I would want to ask ourselves this morning is this: what does that tell us about our expectations of what the Christian life should look like? I think I touched upon this last time that I was teaching about a month ago. We discussed that in general, in our society, we tend to assume that life should be getting easier and easier and more comfortable as we grow, right? And to a certain extent, most of us make it a goal in life to make life as easy as possible, okay? And I'm not saying that's necessarily right or wrong. I'm just saying this is how we think in our world. We try to we make money, we save it, we invest it well, we try to help our children establish a better position in which we were in. This is just the basic way in which we do things. But I think there's an underlying assumption in all of that, that life should be getting better and better and more comfortable. But here we have Abraham, the father of the faith, at the age of 115, in the middle of the biggest crisis of his life. What does that tell us about what we should expect in the Christian life? Thoughts?
God's ongoing sanctification in our lives often tests us to the core. When we think, oh, I've arrived, I've married, I've had a kid, here's a special gift of a special needs child, where you get to see how far you have to go in your sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Anyone else want to share anything?
I think maybe a corollary of that is sort of the timing. Like, I'll ask God for something, and if I don't have it within a week, I'm like, what's going on?
Where is God?
But here, he's 25 years from the first, from the covenant, to when he actually gets Isaac, mm-hmm. and another 15 years until he's tested here. And of course, anyone who has an adolescent boy knows there's lots of testing in that 15 years.
Just naturally, yeah. Absolutely. There's a theme there, right? I mean, even if we were to expect that life is getting somewhat better or easier or more comfortable or more convenient to us because perhaps our economic situation might get better and we might get better at living life just in general, more knowledgeable, the fact is that when it comes to God and our relationship with Him, at any particular point, God may choose to test us, to see what is in our heart. And as a God, the creator of our lives and the sustainer of our lives, He has the sole prerogative to do so. The question is, are we going to pass that test? Okay, let's read chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and He said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, Here I am. And He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So what can we see? I want to hear, again, this is an interactive reading. What can you tell me about what we just read in Scripture? What can be said about Abraham and his response at this point in the story?
There's no discussion of him questioning, of him wondering, of him backing up. Just, he did it.
Saddled his donkey and got to it. Very next morning. He was what?
He rose early in the morning.
Yep.
He didn't drag his feet.
He didn't drag his feet. He immediately responded. Is that odd? That sounds odd to us, doesn't it? It sounds odd that he's just being asked to sacrifice his son, and he is so quick to do it. Because now we're not just talking about something that he could potentially gain, as the first time when God reached out to him in chapter 12, where he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make it so good for you. It's going to be awesome. You're going to be numerous, and you're going to prosper, and it's going to be fantastic. Just go. There was something to be gained at that point, right? At this point, what is to be gained? You're losing here, right? And you're not just losing. You're losing your child. And you're not just losing a child. This is the child of the covenant, right? Anything else? Anybody else want to share any thoughts on what may have happened at this point?
Maybe he never went to sleep.
Maybe he never went to sleep. That's very possible.
Not to put too fine a point on the phrase, but in chapter 12 and in chapter 22, he has the same phrase, go to the place that I will show you.
Yeah,
like
good point.
He doesn't say even where. Not only is it the most incredibly difficult task, but he says, just go, and as you go, I'll get you there.
That is a very, very important point, absolutely. There is very little details on what is actually going to happen. It just said, go. And offer me your child. Anything else?
It seems like he's learned that like immediate obedience is always the best thing through all his life, because there's been times when he hasn't obeyed and it hasn't turned out so well and it kind of veered off the road.
So perhaps at this point he's learned his lesson of at least responding quickly when God asks to do something. Yes, I saw another hand.
I think the first big test was to see that his wife was actually going to conceive. Because he laughed when he thought, he just imagined that the child would come from him and his wife. He was like, no, this is impossible. So I think that was the big, big test, in a sense, that I'm not going to believe this. And then it happened, and now it's like, you know what? I'll believe anything. If I saw my wife give birth to a baby at 100 years old, this is the next thing that I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I'm in good hands. So.
Okay. Good point.
Also, I just thought of this. In Hebrews 11, it says that he was considering that God would even raise the dead, mm-hmm. so that is, he figured he might be able to gain them back that way.
That is a solid point. You are absolutely right. I think it's Hebrews 11:19. It tells us just this. Abraham had such faith in God that perhaps he even believed that God could give him back to him through resurrection. That's a great idea, very powerful idea. Okay, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, 3 days. If it had been easy for him to respond and the very next day do what God was asking him to do, do we think that it would have been easy for him to wait 3 whole days to actually carry this on? Now, this young man brought up the idea that perhaps Abraham didn't even sleep that night. Do we think that he was sleeping those 3 days? You're not just going to execute this order immediately. I'm going to give you 3 whole days, and you're going to have to work hard, right? Because you're going to have to haul all the way to this place that I have not yet shown you. You have to work. There's labor in that, right? And he still can't execute that order. There's time. So Abraham said to his young man, to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So far then, if we take these words at face value, what do we believe Abraham thinks is actually going to happen there? At this point, it seems like he believes they're going to come back. Okay? If we take these words at face value, now maybe we're reading into it, but that's what the words say. We will return to you. So maybe there's a possibility that even as he is obeying God, he's still believing that there is a very good possibility that we're going to come back. God is going to provide. He is going to see to a sacrifice. Anybody have any other ideas about that?
It's little off the beaten path, but if I were Isaac at this point, I would be asking, where is the sacrifice?
Well, that's about to happen.
He also can't really tell the men, I'm taking my son to sacrifice him to God, because they may stop him. So I think the words are actually, to reassure them as well, for fear that they may try to prevent Isaac.
That's another possibility, right? He's just making sure that he says things in such a way that they will not try to stop him from doing what God has asked him to do. That is a very good possibility as well.
They're going to ask, where's the sacrifice?
They would then ask the question, right? We still don't have a ram here. Okay.
Wasn't child sacrifice kind of not uncommon in that part of the world?
That is also, I believe, a very important point to keep in mind in all of this. Abraham basically grew up as a Babylonian, right? And the Babylonians had child sacrifice and human sacrifice in their religious cults and rituals. So even if Abraham at some point had known that God was not the kind of God who was ever going to ask people to do that, and he would have known that the heart of God is not to do that, certainly it wouldn't be totally foreign to him, the idea of human sacrifice, as it is to us. In our world, there is absolutely no way that we would ever, even the most pagan person in our culture would object to that, right? People would be like, no, that's where we draw the line. You do not sacrifice human beings. That's the world we live in. But yes, there is a possibility that in Abraham it wouldn't have been as foreign. But we also have to assume that this is something, as a father and him having known God over all these years and knowing that this is the child of the promise, we would have to assume that there has to be some emotional ache here, some emotional pain here, right? He is attached to the son, but that is actually a good point as well to keep in mind. Okay, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. What does this tell us about Isaac? Let's now think about Isaac's part in this whole story so far. What can we say about him and his response?
Well, he trusts his dad. He's not suspected anything. He doesn't see anything out of the ordinary except that they don't have the lamb. But his father gives him an answer and he says, great, let's go.
Yep, absolutely. There is a trust bond that has been formed over the years. He really, truly trusts his dad to do the right thing. Also, notice that he understands the process of worship. He understands that worship always comes with a cost. At this stage in life, he knows that there needs to be a lamb that is slain to truly worship the one true God, the God that Abraham serves. I think that's very meaningful because basically it tells us that Abraham had already instructed Isaac on the true worship of the true God at some point. This is not the first time they go out on a trip to worship, right? This is not his first time slaying a lamb to worship the God. And I think that's also very meaningful for us to keep in mind. Isaac, even at this young age, has already been instructed to worship. That speaks to us as parents.
Is there also some symbolism in the fact that granted his father's well over 100 years old, but he's carrying the burden, he's carrying the wood for the sacrifice, similar to Christ carrying the cross?
Absolutely. There is a lot of symbolism tied up in this story, right? This story reminds us of which story? the story of the sacrificial Lamb of God, Christ himself carrying his own cross, and the Father offering him up to save all of humanity. Absolutely. That is something that we also need to keep in mind as we read this story. We can never disconnect the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac in the chapter 22 in Genesis with the true story of how God saved humanity by offering up his own son. It's a very important topic that we need to keep in mind as we read the scriptures. And in the New Testament, that imagery is brought up over and over and over again. Absolutely. Anyone else?
You said the three-day journey and Jesus being dead for 3 days.
Yep, absolutely. The number three seems to be symbolic of that as well. Okay. Then they came to the place of which God had told he had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, if there is any possibility that up until this point, Abraham may have thought that God may change his plans, this is the moment of truth, right? Because God has not provided a new potential sacrificial lamb. He has not stopped him at any point during 3 years, 3 days' journey to this place. This is the moment of truth. So he binds his son upon the altar. And what do we hear him say? Okay, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from the heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What do we make of that last verse that I just read? "Now I know that you fear God." Okay? What do we make of that verse? What was the whole point of this test? What was God trying to get at in all of this by asking Abraham to do this?
Can you trust me and not the thing that I've promised? I mean, because like you said, there's nothing to gain in this. Mm-hmm. Only something to lose. Except there's still God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, Isaac represents the promise. And everything that is to be gained, not just for himself as an individual, but for his people for all eternity. And God says, "Give me that thing." He's basically asking him to give everything up. And he's wanting to know if Abraham would be the kind of person who would let go of absolutely everything for the sake of being with God. And this is what is at the heart of our Father. The kind of relationship that God wants to have with us is the kind of relationships that would place him above any blessing, above any promise of eternity, above any type of health or wealth or prosperity that we might experience here or in the hereafter. To place him at the front of everything and on top of everything is the very heart of God and the way he wants to relate to us. Okay? And so God says, "Now I know that you fear me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mountain, the Lord will provide. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is in the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. So, to summarize, we're pretty much done. God decided to test Abraham, who had already proven in many ways during his entire life to be an obedient servant. He decides to test him again in his old age. And the way he does it is by taking the very blessing which God himself began to promise to present the possibility of him losing that blessing. And in doing so, it forces Abraham to show what is actually in the very center of his heart. And it turns out that Abraham demonstrated that what was at the very center of his heart was precisely what God wants us to have at the center of our heart. I want to close us with the words from John Walton wrote a very interesting commentary that I've read throughout the years on the book of Genesis. And I was reading his chapter on this story, and he says this: Would we give life with God a chance if there were nothing in it for us? Would we give God our lives if he gave nothing back but himself? Would we give up eternity in heaven for God? It should be our aspiration to respond to these questions with a resounding yes. That is what Abraham did when he built his altar on Mount Moriah and bound his son. God asks no less of us than to be our all in all. And this is the story of Abraham's test. Any thoughts, any questions, any ideas you want to share with the rest of the group? I'm pretty sure Isaac, from that moment on, Isaac thought about it twice before messing with his dad.
I also read someone who commented on, what about Sarah's perspective? I mean, not to discount anyone's faith in this story, what would it have been like? First of all, they go back, you know, I guess, and Isaac's going, hey, guess what dad almost did? I mean, I don't know what that's like, but Sarah, for the rest of their lives, really, how did she look at Abraham, knowing what he was going to do? Not to discount the faith, but you have to think there was some dynamic there. Incredible potential for growth in faith.
Mm-hmm.
But is everybody going to go there?
Yeah, you know? That's a good point. Good question.
You know, just to speak to that, it's interesting that I took a class with Robert Chisholm at DTS, and he unpacks this, and he looks at where their lives go from here, and he argues that basically there is no relationship between Abram, Isaac, and Sarah from this point forward. And he sees it as, okay, what are you willing to do to follow the Lord if it costs you your family? Mm-hmm. And that actually becomes an application question as well. Because what you see is that their lives completely diverge.
That is very interesting. I'm going to look at this.
Tough question there too.
Absolutely. Yeah. But it seems natural, right? I mean, knowing what we know about humanity, would she be on board with this?
Well, and she's the one who laughed and then said, no, I didn't laugh. You know, when the angels came and said, and she was the one who, you know, not that Abraham didn't have his own level of deception, as we know, but you know, she wasn't really on board necessarily with the whole thing. So, you know, the human, you can't get away from the element of humanity and fallenness regardless.
Mm-hmm.
And in the midst of that, a great act of faith.
I know what I would have done. If I would have been Abraham, I'd have been like, boy, none of this to your mother. So I saw another hand over here. Yeah, and we would throw him in jail.
Yeah.
Yeah, because now we're sophisticated. We have the written law.
They didn't have it then. It's kind of weird.
I know.
You know, he's sleeping with his servant. He's killing his son. You know, I mean, what, is there a law? I mean, but you know, and also with Abraham earlier, he struggled leaving because he wanted to wait for his father, right? So there seems like maybe there was that lost sin in him, or hidden sin in him, of having family higher than God, and maybe at the very end saying, you know, I'm going to weed it all out, and I don't want you to love your family more than you love me, and let's even put your son on the altar here. Because mm-hmm. there was that strong relationship with his dad that prevented him from following God at the very beginning.
Absolutely. Those are all good thoughts.
So if God spoke in an audible voice, do we think Isaac heard? And how did that affect him throughout his life too?
That is interesting. I cannot speak to that. Right, Lucas, does anything come to mind, or anybody else here? I think it is interesting that when you look at the study, the life of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, the one whom we know the least from is Isaac. There are plenty of chapters on Abraham. There are plenty of chapters on Jacob, even on Joseph, who technically speaking is not one of the fathers. But there is a big deal of information we know about Joseph. But Isaac, we know very little about his life. We basically, from this point on, we hear that they found a wife for him, Rebecca. They also had a situation where she couldn't bear a child. God miraculously responds to that, and he becomes the father of Jacob. Basically, that's what happens from that moment on. And Jacob is Israel. So I think it's interesting that you bring this question up, because really, with regards to Isaac, we know very little in Scripture. It's the one we know the least of.
He played favorites. That was kind of one thing, unfortunately.
That's a good point.
You know, between he and his wife, you know, each one had a favorite son, and that was problematic.
Yep.
You know, so he had,
And it's interesting also that Isaac favored Esau. Mm-hmm. And Esau was not the one that was the covenant child. In the next generation, what we see is that Jacob is the son of the covenant, not Esau. But Isaac sides with Esau. That's also interesting. I'm not saying anything in particular, but just these are all interesting ideas to keep in our mind.
I saw that treated in the study Bible. I can't remember which one. But it said that in favoring Esau, Isaac was actually trying to thwart God's plan. And that's why he was sidelined in the historical accounts.
Well, there does seem to be some indication that, you know, typically it would have been the firstborn, and yet God is intentionally bypassing Esau to bless Jacob. And there seems, if I recall, there's something in the text that seems to suggest that Isaac isn't happy with that. You know, he wants Esau. Esau's the firstborn. That's the one that it should go to, but as God often does, he has his own way.
But you know what? That is absolutely true, but I find that it's also interesting that if Isaac would have thought about it a little bit more, he would have known that in his own case, he was not the firstborn.
Yeah.
He was the second one. So if his father Abraham would have just gone with the social conventions of the time, he should have gone with Ishmael. But God told him, no, that's not how I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose Isaac. So Isaac should have known that he was not the firstborn, and yet he was going to inherit everything. But when it comes to his own children, he favors the way of the world. He favors the convention of society. That's very interesting, right? So yeah, there is a question about Isaac and his character. And it's very interesting to think of how this episode may have affected him in life. All right, those are all great.
To me as a father, in terms of like all of the things that I've done and seen as a, like in my teenage years and such, like I shouldn't be too hard. It's hard for me to figure out how to say it. I guess understand that my son is going to go through those same things and make some of the same mistakes, and I need to let that happen and kind of just like not force him too hard into like what my ideal picture of him is, like conventionally, because like in that case his ideal is goes to the first kid, but like he knows what happened in his own life, you know, things don't always just work out the way that my ideal is, so I shouldn't be like too hard on my son about my ideal where he's gonna go. I don't know if that makes sense, but it really
does. No, it does. Some deep thoughts. All right. Thank you very much, and I hope you enjoy the rest of your Sunday. You celebrate the fathers in your life, and that you have a wonderful week.